Shalom V. Brokot. Peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We are in our third Sefer, Book of the Torah Proper, Vayikra, for the Hebrew year 5781. This week we have a special double portion Torah study. This is our second Parsha portion for this week, Behuchatai, in my statutes. This study will finish the third cycle of the Book of the Torah, Vayikra, Leviticus. I would like to remind you of what we have been saying since we began our study of this book of Vayikra. The Torah studies in this section have been, for the most part, longer and more intense than previous studies. Yet, the foundation that will be laid is so integral and necessary to all who are being reintroduced to the Hebraic life and mindset Yahweh is restoring us to. Our true identity is Israel. Those of us who are a part of the returning house of Yosef Ephraim are not Jewish, but we are a part of the non-Jewish returning house of Yosef Ephraim, and yes, we are also Israel. This book of Vayikra will be a key to restoring us to our true identity along with the house of Judah as the reunited whole house of Israel. I do like to make you aware each week that we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you so you will be aware. Also, so you will know, in our Parsha each week, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include at times definitions and commentary because it helps add clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. I want to welcome all our regular listeners as we continue on our insightful journey through the Torah, as well as those who will be joining us for the very first time. May our Abba Yahweh bless all who read and listen. My name is Joe Snipes, Yosef from Gates to Zion Ministries. Again, welcome and let's go ahead and get started. As we said in the opening of our previous Parsha of Behar, the Hebrew year 5781, while not a leap year, still combines certain Torah Parshot. This happens in order to keep the number of Shabbat readings in sync with the annual Torah cycle schedule. So, please enjoy reading, studying our second Parsha for this week, Behuchatai. As we open our study, we are immediately struck with the provision of blessings and curses. There are definite consequences for both our obedience and our willful disobedience to Yahweh's Torah. In this Parsha, Yahweh also speaks prophetically of Israel's future disobedience and unfaithfulness. There is also the promise of future impending judgment. The replacement theology of the Church of Christendom takes this as a sign that Yahweh will remove Israel from being a vital part of his prophetic fulfillment in his eternal redemptive purposes. The Torah, on the other hand, gives a clear picture of both Yahweh's severity and goodness. Yahweh tells the truth about us as his people Israel. His judgments are severe, but he never writes Israel completely off. In the end, as promised, his mercies will triumph. May Yahweh give us grace to have ears to hear and a heart to believe what he says in his Torah. The cart always must come before the horse. There is an order to all Yahweh does. Have you ever noticed as you look through the list of blessings in the Torah, there is almost no mention of those blessings being associated with the eternal? There is a good reason. Torah obedience does not result in attaining the kind of righteousness resulting in eternal redemption or salvation. Does that shock you? Well, good, because that is the horse part of the cart and horse equation. The Torah, as given through Moshe, was never intended to be salvific in the eternal sense. In other words, it cannot provide eternal salvation. It can only maintain it. Eternal salvation must come solely due to the chesed, the grace of Yahweh. Grace plus faith plus nothing. This is what Rav Shaul, became so acutely aware of after his encounter with the risen Mashiach on the Damascus Road. You see, Rav Shaul clearly tells us, in his life pre-Mashiach Yeshua, he was a full-fledged, card-carrying member of the Jewish sect of the Pharisees. He was not a nominal member either. No, he excelled in his zeal and efforts to pursue his religious determinations. As such, he also bought into the contemporary notion among those of his sect's persuasion that eternal salvation was not the main purpose of a Mashiach. Perfection could be attained and ultimately salvation realized through zealous obedience to the Torah's mitzvot and commandments. That false assumption is still unfortunately embraced among most Orthodox and Hasidic sects in Judaism today. The main need of a Mashiach, especially among the zealots of that day, was for deliverance from Roman captivity. However, what he learned on that eventful encounter lying in the dust on the Damascus Road, hearing the voice of Mashiach Yeshua, was nothing could be further from the truth. A paradigm shift began that day for Rav Shaul, one that would be years in becoming clear and vitally a part of the gospel he was called to make known. It is one we too must be clear on. Now let's take a moment and listen to the point Rav Shaul is making in his letter to the Roman Assembly. Few people really understand exactly what was going on there in Rome at that time. Believe me when I say, it is not what most of us have been told. It is not what you will find in most so-called New Testament commentaries. This Roman assembly was made up almost exclusively of non-Jewish adherents. As such, there was present among this assembly an increasing sentiment of anti-Semitism. At the same time, there was an undercurrent of prideful arrogance. As a result, within this congregation, there were those who were becoming enamored with their own abilities at doing what they thought was right in Yahweh's eyes. There was little or no regard to the Torah as Yahweh's loving instructions. Rav Shaul was writing to bring correction to these things before he got there. It was his hope to prepare their hearts for the message he would be bringing. Any ministry not having Torah as its foundation and a proper understanding of Yahweh's eternal purpose will ultimately fail. Israel must remain as the center and circumference of Yahweh's dealings. In this light, it may come as a shock to most. Historically, Rav Shaul's ministry, ultimately in regards particularly toward the Roman assembly, ended in failure. Why? Out of this very assembly grew what would become a bastion for the Church of Christendom under the auspice of Constantine, the Universal Roman Catholic Church. Gone would be Torah as the foundation of Yahweh's assembly. Gone would be Israel as the focus, both past, present, and future, of Yahweh's eternal redemptive purpose. Gone would be Master Yeshua from his Hebraic Jewish role as Mashiach, Messiah, his kingship of Israel and the world. However, from the message he gave to this assembly, read within its true context through the intended Hebraic mindset, we may glean much from those truths and principles he endeavored to make known to them in his letter. The Cart, the Abrahamic Covenant. Time will not allow for a full treatment of what was in the mind of Rav Shaul in this letter to the Roman Assembly. So we will draw our attention to what is most pertinent for our discussion here. At the outset, Rav Shaul brings Avraham into focus. In chapter 4 of his letter, he shows clearly the righteousness which Avraham received was completely the result of believing, not of works done to obtain Yahweh's favor. Thus, the Avrahamic covenant was based solely upon an unconditional essence regarding the actual works of Avraham and how he received his right standing, citing it was forensic imputed righteousness from Yahweh. We will be quoting from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say about the one who, according to the basar, the flesh, is Avraham Avinu, our father? What did he find to be the case? For if Avraham Avinu, our father, was accounted to be Yitzdach im Hashem, righteous in Yahweh, and acquitted before Hashem Yahweh on the basis of Ma'asim, of Tovim, good works, he has something to boast about, but not before Hashem Yahweh. For what does the Torah say? Avraham Avinu, our father, had emunah, faith, trusting faithfulness, in Hashem Yahweh, v'yachvaseh ha'lo zedakah, and it was accounted, credited, reckoned, imputed to him for righteousness, citing Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now to him who works, the loin, wages, batzalon, remuneration is not credited to one's account as a favor or gift of chesed, of grace, but as a choiv, a debt. But to the man who does not work, but has emunah, trusting faithfulness, and bitakon, trust, in the one who takes the impious man lacking chasidut, piety, and accounts him to be yitzdach im Hashem, justified or righteous with God or Yahweh, such a man who does not work but has emunah, faith, trusting faithfulness, such emunah, trusting faithfulness, is credited to him for tzedakah, righteousness, citing Bereshit 15 and verse 6. The above passage makes clear Avraham's righteousness was a gift. It was given to him due to his trusting faithfulness in Yahweh's promise. It was this trusting faithfulness that resulted in his right standing before Yahweh. Beloved, this is exactly the way you and I must come to Yahweh. It is wrong to think eternal redemption has ever come any other way, either under the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, or the final renewed covenant. This is the point the writer to the Hebrews was trying to make. We're quoting from Ivrim Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, let us walk in Yirat Shemayim, reverential fear of the heavens, for fear that while the Havtachah, the promise of entering the Menucha, the resting place of Hashem Yahweh, is still open, any one of you should seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had Basuras HaGula, the gospel of the redemption, preached to us, just as they did also. But the Devar Hashem, the word of Yahweh preached, did not make that generation benefit, because hearing did not form an agodah, it was not bound together in union with emunah, faith, or trusting faithfulness. So, in the encounter on the Damascus Road with the living, risen Mashiach, Melech, King, Messiah, Yeshua, Rav Shaul was brought to the realization by Yahweh's Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, of that truth. The entrance into eternal redemption, salvation, is only through the once and for all finished redemptive work of Yeshua HaMashiach. The rest of the gospel he was given to preach was filtered out over the next 14 years, citing Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. It was a clear prerequisite. Nothing must come from man's side. If it did, then whether willingly or unwittingly, the glory of Yahweh would be compromised. This simply could not be allowed. All the glory belonged to Yahweh, citing Yeshayahu Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Thus, the Basora, the gospel, that Rav Shaul was given, had only one prerequisite. It was a gift received by grace through the medium of trusting faithfulness. The redemptive work accomplished by Yeshua HaMashiach on the physical execution stake was complete, perfect. There was no other requirement. The cart must always come first. Avraham first, then Moshe. The Torah, the horse that pulls the cart. Now, having said the above, let's don't stop short. Our entrance into eternal redemption, salvation, is all about chesed, grace. But what we do hereafter is of utmost importance. Rav Shaul was much maligned in his day, and even more so in ours. There were those who had come in among the Talmudim, the disciples of the Nazarenes in Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, from among the sect of the Pharisees. These men taught that while Yeshua HaMashiach was the Mashiach of Israel, the rite of circumcision was still an imperative demand for salvation to be realized. This also included adherence to the Torah of Moshe. They were busy placing the cart before the horse. They were adamant on this sequence of events. At the same time, Rav Shaul was vehement in his defense of the gospel he had been given. Nothing must take priority over the redemptive work of Yeshua HaMashiach on the physical execution stake, his death, burial, and resurrection. It was this stance that got him into so much trouble. The word became he had forsaken the Torah of Moshe. He no longer taught the need for circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Rav Shaul never ceased considering himself to be a Pharisee, citing Ma'asim Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. He continued to believe in and practice the Torah of Moshe, even after having become a Talmid, a disciple of our Adon Lord Yeshua, citing Ma'asim Acts 25 and verse 8. Rav Shaul continued to pursue the Torah of Moshe. He just simply put it in its proper place. Torah obedience, including circumcision, must come after one had simply entered the course of eternal redemption and salvation. This entrance came by simply believing upon the finished once-for-all redemptive work of Yeshua HaMashiach after having cut the covenant with Avraham and having once obtained forensic imputed righteousness by trusting faithfulness as an imputed gift provided by the chesed, the grace of Yahweh, then one may begin to embrace the Torah of Moshe. Doing this maintains that salvation by trusting faithfulness alone may then reach its full expression through the process of sanctification. Rav Shaul further contends for this understanding by the following statement he made to the Roman assembly in his letter, citing Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Does it follow that we abolish Torah and make it invalid through immuna, trusting faithfulness? Kaz vi shalom, God forbid, adarabah, to contrary, we uphold the Torah. Please note, Rav Shaul clearly states there is no conflict between trusting faithfulness and the Torah. Therefore, there is no conflict between the final renewed covenant and the Torah either. Rav Shaul uses the well-known Hebrew phrase of his day, Kaz vi shalom, which when transliterated literally means, may God bring peace upon us. However, at that time it had also become used by implication to mean God forbid. On the contrary, he states emphatically, trusting faithfulness upholds the Torah. The King James Version says, through faith, we establish the law or the Torah. Let me ask you a question. After Avraham's experience of Yahweh's chesed, his grace, what did he do regarding circumcision as the sign of the covenant? He circumcised himself and all the males of his family and those of his servants. The rite of circumcision came after his experience of trusting faithfulness in the attaining of forensic imputed righteousness. But Avraham did follow through with the circumcision. Rav Shaul did not dispute the need for circumcision regarding obedience to Yahweh's instructions to both Avraham and Moshe. Regarding those who were becoming a part of Israel from among the Goyim or the nations, so-called Gentiles, it was not if, but when the sign of the covenant was to be performed. If circumcision was a requirement for a person to receive the gift of eternal redemption, salvation through chesed grace, then in Rav Shaul's estimation, it was an oxymoron to say it was a gift. Worse, it was robbing Yahweh of the glory he is to have in providing eternal redemption or salvation in the first place. If man had any part in the process, whether it was intended or not, then man could share in the glory. That thought was simply unacceptable in Rav Shaul's mind. I do want to take a moment and draw your attention to the excellent article and the link to it that's here in our Torah Parsha. It's written by Dave Rogers who is a Messianic Torah pursuant believer, and he speaks concerning Rav Shaul, Paul's view on circumcision, both physical as well as of the heart. It would do you really, really good to read through this article as we are talking along these lines also. The Torah of Moshe, works of righteousness, not for righteousness. Beloved, Yahweh has two kinds of righteousness. The first we have looked at above, forensic imputed righteousness. After this gift of righteousness has been received by trusting faithfulness, then we come to the next type of righteousness, works of righteousness. It is imperative that you grasp the nuance of difference between these two concepts and their order. The first one is works for righteousness. No human is capable of doing enough good to save themselves. Yahweh has declared, all mankind are corrupt. Therefore, no work of their own will ever qualify for salvation, citing Tehillim Psalms chapter 51, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, he has provided the perfect provision for our salvation, the once-for-all redemptive work of his manifestation in human flesh, his word, the Son, our Adon, Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. It is his death, his pure blood, his burial and resurrection that alone was worthy to pay the price for our sinfulness. Our trusting faithfulness in this work brings us to a standing of righteousness before Yahweh. It is a free gift. The second is works of righteousness. This is a continuous expression of trusting faithfulness in our heart. It too is a gift. How? Our initial entrance into redemption qualified us to receive Yahweh's Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, to indwell and abide within our heart as a witness. This then qualifies us to receive the immersion of Yahweh's Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, within our reborn human spirit. Thus, by our learning to continuously yield to this indwelling, will provide a continuous means of access to the power necessary to produce a lifestyle of righteous deeds. These actions do not earn our righteousness. No, they do, however, confirm to the world around us that what we say has happened in our heart is true. They then see the testimony in our lives confirming our witness is true. This leads us to our next consideration. There are those that believe that Yaakov, Jacob, James, the writer of the letter by the same name in the Messianic writings, is at odds with Rav Shaul. It seems that Rav Shaul is demanding trusting faithfulness without works, while it seems Yaakov, Jacob, James is adamantly requiring just the opposite. Let's quote some of the words from this letter. We're quoting from Yaakov, James, chapter 2, and verse 14. What is the revach, the gain, the profit, ma'achim b'mashiach, brothers in Messiah? If anyone claims to have emunah, trusting faithfulness, but does not have ma'asim, deeds, surely not such emunah, trusting faithfulness, is able to bring him to Yeshuat Eloheinu, our mighty one's salvation. And then we'll quote from Yaakov, James chapter 2 and verse 17 through 18. So also, emunah, trusting faithfulness, if alongside it there is not in its company, ma'asim, deeds, works, is by itself niftar, deceased or dead. But someone will say, you have emunah, trusting faithfulness, and I have ma'asim, deeds and works. You make known to me the hisgalut hasod, the revelation of the secret of your emunah, your trusting faithfulness, without your ma'asim, your deeds and your works, and I will show you, chaver, my friend, from my ma'asim, my deeds and works, the emunah, the trusting faithfulness. Can you see why some might believe Rav Shaul and Yaakov, Jacob, James might be at odds with one another? Rav Shaul says, trusting faithfulness without works. Yaakov, Jacob, James says, trusting faithfulness without works is dead. They are, however, not at odds with one another. They are describing the same thing, but from two different perspectives. It is the same coin, if you will, just two different sides. Rav Shaul is speaking about the trusting faithfulness needed to enter eternal redemption or salvation. Jacob, James is speaking about the trusting faithfulness needed to establish and maintain the eternal redemption or salvation a person says he has in his heart. A person can say anything. Yet in the economy of Yahweh, if a person says they have trusting faithfulness, then they are obligated to justify their words by doing something which gives validity to those words. Yahweh does not lie. Neither should those who say they believe upon him. So Rav Shaul rightly says, eternal redemption salvation comes first and foremost by the trusting faithfulness alone. It relies completely upon the redemptive work already performed by Yeshua HaMashiach. However, Jacob, James also rightly demands, if what one says is true, then they have an obligation before Yahweh and the world who has heard them make those attestations to justify those words. How? By adding corresponding actions with their trusting faithfulness. In the same vein, this is exactly what we are looking at when it comes to the Torah. The Torah is designed to be the source of where those corresponding actions come from. It is those corresponding actions that give validity to the trusting faithfulness we say is in our heart. If we say we have obtained the forensic imputed righteousness by having trusting faithfulness in the redemptive work provided by Yeshua HaMashiach, citing the faith of Avraham, then we must take the next logical step. We must establish Yahweh's Torah in our lives by adding the corresponding actions that bear witness to our being a part of Yahweh's people, Israel. We shema, we hear and obey. We pursue the commandments and instructions of Yahweh because we love him, and it makes a witness to the world that we are, in fact, his people. Citing Yochanan, John chapter 14, verse 15, and also Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. The faith of Avraham gets us in our Father's house. The works of Torah, Moshe, will keep or qualify us to remain in his house. So in other words, we don't keep the Torah to try and get or earn salvation. We keep the Torah because we already have entered the process of eternal redemption. By keeping the cart and the horse in the right order, it will culminate in our realizing Yahweh's promise of eternal salvation. Obedience to the Torah shows us to be who we say we are, the people of Yahweh. Yahweh's blessing for Israel's faith and obedience. We are quoting here from Vayikra, Leviticus, chapter 26, and verse 3. If you walk in my chukot, my statutes, and be shamar, guard over my mitzvot, my commandments, and do them. The above is the opening suk or verse to our parsha, our portion. We are going to take a moment to consider some of the words contained therein before going further. In so doing, it will give us a clearer insight into what Yahweh desires of us in walking before him in a pleasing manner. The first word we will look at is walk. The word in Hebrew is yalak. It comes from the familiar Hebrew word we have looked at before, which is the word halak, meaning how to walk. It is a word having to do with our learning to keep Yahweh's Torah on many different levels. However, the word yalak goes beyond this initial definition. It is a verb denoting a process. It literally means to grow by filling the heart. This lets us know walking in Torah comes as a process of maturity. In our beginning, we are not expected to achieve the same level of those who have been walking in Torah for a long time. The picture is of a child who grows. Abba, Yahweh, watches over our development. The most important thing is we always desire to please him at every level of our growth. We must always guard against the spirit of legalism. Otherwise, it makes obeying the Torah nothing more than a senseless regimen of cold rigidity. When the truth is, The Torah, in its very essence, is a ketubah, a wedding agreement. It is a recognition that the two parties involved want to express their love and commitment to one another in promising to be faithful to each other, to love and to share intimacy to each other alone. When keeping Torah is reduced to mere outward compliance, then the depth of commitment will soon be lost. Yahweh desires for us to love Him and to let that love deepen as we explore His heart and mind each moment we have together. It is the reason I prefer the phrase being Torah pursuant as opposed to simply being Torah observant. Why? The beginning of learning on this level of obedience has more to do with trusting faithfulness than mental comprehension. It's simply the willingness to do whatever has been asked simply because we know the one who loves us would never ask us to do something inherently evil or morally wrong. In the Hebraic mindset, it is expressed by an idiom we have used previously in our studies. In doing, you shall know. Our Master Yeshua gave us this principle in the Besorah, the Gospel of Yochanan, John chapter 7 and verse 17. And we quote, "If anyone wants to do the Ratzon Hashem, the will of Yahweh, he will have da'at, intimate knowledge about my Torah, whether it is of Hashem, Yahweh, the Abba Father, or I speak only out from that which originates from within myself." The above principle is one springing out of a heart of intimacy. No deep understanding is needed. One simply responds, and in the response comes the understanding. Those who wrongly believe the Torah to be law alone miss this entire concept. The rabbis say it takes more faith to keep the illogical commandments, or the chukim, than those that are logical, the mitzvot. It is easy to understand the why of thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt love Yahweh with all of your heart. But what about do not eat anything unclean? The dietary restrictions given to us in Vayikra Leviticus chapter 11 causes deep negative reactions within those who have no intimate experience with the heart of Yahweh and His Torah. Again, Torah is seen merely as law. Yet to those who have embraced Torah not only with the mind but with the heart, pursuing Torah on the level of the chukot, the illogical commandments, is a chance, an opportunity to learn intimacy with our Creator, to yield to Him, to let go, trust Him. The true lover of our heart isn't trying to take something away from us. He is desiring to give something to us, Himself. In doing what He is asking, we come to know Him. In something as simple as not eating what He has instructed us not to eat, our willingness to do so reveals our love to please Him. In turn, He, by His Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, releases us to love and be loved as our Creator, our Abba Father, in a dimension we never knew was possible. Our next word is Shamar. It means to guard, protect, or to watch over for safekeeping. In most English translations, it is read as keep. Unfortunately, due to the ignorance of the Hebraic mindset, this concept has been reduced to merely an outward level of mental comprehension. The Hebrew picture of shamar comes from the context of shepherding. When a shepherd took his flock out into the fields, before nightfall, he would gather thorny bramble bushes or stones. He would use them to encircle, hedge in the camp, to protect the sheep from serpents and other animal predators while they slept. In a selfless act of further protection, the shepherd would lie down in the opening between the hedges as a gate. This is what Master Yeshua meant when he said, "A true shepherd is one who lays his life down for the sheep," citing Yochanan John 10, verse 11. In this way, the sheep could not get out without waking him. However, the predators could not get in for the same reason. Any attempt of a predator to try and get past him would result in their feeling the death blow of the rod he kept right by his side at the ready. Likewise, the sharp thorns of the brambles would also keep what would bring harm to them at bay. This is the heart of the meaning of the word shamar in our verse. Yahweh understands we have a predator lurking, waiting, and conspiring against our soul, citing Hasatan, may his memory be blotted out forever. As a watchman, we must be prepared, as Kepha Peter in his letter warns us. Quoting from Kepha Aleph, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be shemer, on guard, watch, in zilalut da'at, sober-mindedness. Your adversary, Hasatan, Samael, chief adversary, prowls around like a roaring are, a lion, seeking whom to swallow. The first time the word shamar is used is in Bereshit, Genesis. Yahweh instructs Adam to keep shamar, guard, protect the garden. Why? Because he knew there was an adversary lurking, waiting to make his move. It is why Hasatan, may his memory be blotted out forever, chose to enlist the serpent to help make his entrance into the garden. He desired to conceal his true identity by possessing the serpent, citing Bereshit, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, also chapter 3, verse 1. We too must learn to guard, watch over Yahweh's Torah, because the enemies of our soul, the Shadim, the evil spirits of darkness, are there waiting to steal its truth from our heart. Lastly is the word mitzvot, meaning commandments. This Hebrew word mitzvah, while it does mean commandments and instructions, also has the connotation to connect, citing from its relation to its Aramaic root word zvata, meaning to connect or join. So, by guarding, watching over the mitzvot, the commandments, Yahweh has provided a picture in his Torah. In this process of obedience, something very interesting is happening. A bond develops. We become deeply connected to the heart of our Abba. Again, the concept is a bond of love. We obey him not out of some outward mental conceptual understanding. It is Yahweh himself we are after. As we are about to see, our willingness to do these mitzvot, these commandments, will bring the blessing. However, it is not the blessing that is to be our motivation first and foremost. No, it is our desire to please him. We do because we love him. He is the goal. The reward of the blessing is the result, not the cause. Keeping Yahweh's commandments connects us and keeps us connected to his heart. I remember when I first came into the Torah, how richly that understanding broke over my heart. Most of my life as a believer had been about how to be blessed. So I learned everything about the concept of faith. I was taught that it was what brought the blessing. However, when I came into the understanding of the Torah, my whole concept of Yahweh was changed. I learned if I would concentrate on him, learning how to worship and please him in all my ways, finding the blessing was no longer the issue. The truth is, the blessing was hunting me, citing Devarim, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2. That literally changed everything about my relationship with Yahweh as my Abba and my blessed master Yeshua as the bridegroom, the true lover of my soul. Beginning in verse 4 of our chapter, Yahweh lists the blessing. We are reading from Leviticus, Vayikra, chapter 26, verses 4 through 10. Then I will give you Geshem, rain in due season, and Haaretz, the land, shall yield her increase, and the Etz Hasadeh, the tree of the field, shall yield his pri, his fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your lechem, your bread, to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you shalom, peace, and rest in Haaretz, the land. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid the savage beast out of Haaretz, the land, neither shall the cherev, the sword, pass through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the cherev, by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the cherev, by the sword. For I will look upon you and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my brit, my covenant with you. And you shall be eating the old harvest when you move out of the yashan of the old because of the chadash, because of the new. Israel will reap abundantly for their heartfelt obedience. All these blessings are great, but the greatest of them all is Yahweh himself. Read this further portion, Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 13. And I set my mishkan, my tabernacle among you, and my nefesh, my soul, shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be Elohim, the mighty one to you, and you shall be my people. I am Hashem Elohim, Yahweh, your mighty one, which brought you forth out of Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, that you should not be their avadim, their servants. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk head held high. This is Yahweh's love song to Israel, to us who are being restored in this last hour to our true identity. We are no longer a part of some replacement entity called church. We are Am Israel, his people, his Am Segula, his treasured people. For Israel of old, he delivered them from Egypt, from Mitzrayim, the land of constriction and bondage. He broke their yoke of oppression and restored their dignity. They could lift their head high, but he, Yahweh, was their greatest blessing. He would make his mishkan, his tabernacle, among them. The glory of his Shekhinah, his manifest presence, would be seen by all the nations around them. This would be their testimony. Yahweh dwells in the midst of her. We're quoting Tehillim, Psalms chapter 46 and verse 5. God, Elohim the Mighty One, is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God, Elohim the Mighty One, will help her when morning dawns. This is the glory of the Torah. It is the beauty of intimacy, how to respond to Yahweh's great love for us as his people. Soon, our bridegroom, our adored Lord Yeshua, will return. If we know and guard his commandments and continue to grow in his chuchat, his statutes, then we will have made ourselves ready for him. He will dwell with us forever. There is no greater blessing than that. Yahweh's promised judgments for Israel's unfaithfulness. Then, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 26, Yahweh begins to list the judgments which will come upon Israel should they turn away from him to go after other false mighty ones. It is a growing crescendo of horror. This list is much longer than the blessings. There are 49 total. It is a progressive list of disaster and calamity. Why? Because the choices made by Israel and us will take us all out from underneath his umbrella of protection. What is awaiting us is sorrow and destruction because we have nothing to impede the will of our enemies. Our unfaithfulness to the one who promised to guard and watch over us is the cause. Then, beginning in verse 14 below of chapter 26, Yahweh begins to list the judgments which will come upon Israel should they turn away from him to go after other false mighty ones. It is a growing crescendo of horror. This list is much longer than the blessings. There are 49 total. It is a progressive list of disaster and calamity. Why? Because the choices made by Israel and us will take us all out from underneath his umbrella of protection. What is awaiting us is sorrow and destruction because we have nothing to impede the will of our enemies. Our unfaithfulness to the one who promised to guard and watch over us is the cause. Now, lest we get the wrong idea, this list of terrible afflictions is not the result of one mistake or one act of sin. Yahweh made provision for Israel for those things under the first renewal of the Sinaitic covenant following the sin of the golden calf, citing Shemot, Exodus, chapter 32, verses 11 through 16, also verses 31 through 33. Then, later, by ratification of the final renewal of that covenant, citing Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 27 through 34, the once-for-all redemptive work of his own son, Yeshua HaMashiach. No, these judgments come after a long list of continued sinfulness. One, Yahweh warned through the Torah, would come for Israel's having despised his ways by the stubbornness of their rebellious hearts. We'll be quoting from Vayikra, Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 14 through the first part of verse 16. But if you will not pay heed unto me, and will not do all these mitzvot, these commandments, and if you shall despise my huchot, my statutes, and my ordinances, or if your nefesh, your soul, abhor my mishpatim, my commandments, so that you will not do all my mitzvot, my commandments, but that you violate my brit, my covenant, I will also do this unto you. The word despise, ga'al, is interesting because of how it is spelled in the Hebrew. It uses the Hebrew letter ayin in between a gimel and a lamed. On the other hand, by using the aleph, which in transliteration into English looks identical, but in Hebrew is immediately seen as different, as you can see in the actual written Torah parsha that we have here, it means to redeem. It is a small change in letter and sound, but with great consequences. Now from this, you don't move from an initial slip or actual sinful act to suddenly begin to despise Yahweh's Torah. No, it begins subtly and over time morphs into a hardened form of stubborn, continuous rebellion. We see this in the following verse. We're quoting from Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 21. And if you remain walking contrary unto me and will not pay heed unto me, I will bring seven times more makah, plagues, upon you according to your chatot, to your sins. The phrase walking contrary above is from the Hebrew word keri. While it can mean contrary and even hostile, its underlying emphasis is to handle irregularly or occasionally. In other words, to treat Yahweh's Torah as something you do casually. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't, it's no big deal. If one continues in this type of spirit, then according to verse 24, Yahweh will treat you that same way. That's how it begins. Then you find yourself in full-blown contempt of Yahweh and his Torah. That's where judgment really becomes painful. You become oblivious to the hand of Yahweh's dealings. It is in that place Yahweh finally says, he will cause his judgments to be multiplied against you seven times. Those of us from the returning house of Yosef Ephraim should know this well. This is what happened to our ancestors. In the book of Yehezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 4, Yahweh had the Navi prophet speak of judgment against the northern house of Israel, the house of Yosef Ephraim. The judgment was to be 390 days, a year for each day, or a total of 390 years, citing Yehezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Unfortunately, the northern house did not teshuv or repent. So according to Yahweh's word, here in our present Torah parsha, that initial judgment was multiplied seven times. 390 times 7 equals 2,730 years. If you take that number and add it to the historical time the northern house was taken captive into Assyria, either 734 BCE for the second dispersion or 722 BCE for the third or the last dispersion, then you get a time of either 2008 CE AD or 1996 CE AD. This gives us a window of time to realize this is when the judgment on the northern house of Israel, Yosef Ephraim, would be lifted. It was during this time period the revelation and understanding of the reunion of the whole house of Israel began to arise upon many within the Church of Christendom, citing Jehezekiel, Ezekiel 37, verse 15 through 28. Literally, hundreds of thousands began to awaken to the fact that not only did their faith have a Hebraic root, they had one too. Unlike the house of Yehuda, Judah, they had gone into judgment for 70 years in Babylon and were then released to turn back to Israel. Later, the Jewish house would again suffer their greatest loss. The second Hekal temple was destroyed in 70 CE or AD. Then, shortly after the failed Bar Kokhba uprising, 132 to 136 CE AD, there was a massive dispersion of the Jewish people out of the land of Israel and throughout the world. Yet the Jewish people have never forgotten their roots, their heritage, or their faith. The northern house of Yosef Ephraim did. Scattered among the nations for 2,730 years, we lost our Hebraic identity, faith, and heritage. While this is true, Yahweh never forgot us, citing Amos chapter 9 and verse 9. He was waiting for that moment when the full time span of judgment would be reached. We are living in that day, Yom Ha'hu in the Hebrew. What a long, terrible travesty there was for each preceding generation. Yet, in Yahweh's judgments, there has always been His mercies. Redemption was always there. He promised it in His Torah, and it is coming to pass today. Yahweh's mercies will eventually prevail for Israel. This list of progressive judgments seems to go on and on. Yet as hopeless as it all seems for Israel, all is not lost. Those who have written Israel off, the prophetic landscape of Yahweh's eternal purpose in the Church of Christendom's theology, should read on. Those who have taught such a demise are guilty of making a major error. The heretical, false doctrine of replacement theology, the thought that Yahweh will replace Israel for their failure with another entity called church, is forever disproved by the following passage. We will be quoting from Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40 through 46. Behitvadu, if they shall confess their avon, their iniquities, their Torahlessnesses, and the avon, the iniquities, the Torahlessness of their avot, their fathers and ancestors, with their treachery in which they were treacherous against me, and that also they have walked bekeri, contrary, hostile, casually unto me, and that I also have walked bekeri, contrary, hostile, and casually unto them, and have brought them into the Eretz, the land of their enemies, if then their levav he'arel, their uncircumcised hearts, be humbled, and they then pay for their avon, their Torahlessnesses, that is, accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my brit, my covenant, with Yaakov, Jacob, and also my brit, my covenant, with Yitzhak, Isaac, and also my brit, my covenant, with Avraham, Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember Haaretz, the land. Haaretz, the land, also shall be deserted by them, and shall enjoy her Shabbatot, her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall pay for their avon, accept the punishment of their iniquity, their Torahlessnesses, because even because they despised my mishpatim, my judgments, and because their nefesh, their souls, abhorred my chukot, my statutes, ordinances, my logical commands, and yet for all that, when they be in the Eretz land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, that is, reject them, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my brit, my covenant, with them. I am Hashem Elohim, Yahweh, your mighty one. But I will, for their sakes, remember the brit rishonim, the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, in the sight of the goyim, the nations, that I might be Elohim, the mighty one to them. I am Hashem, Yahweh. These are the chukim, the statutes, the ordinances, the logical commands, and the mishpatim, the judgments, and the torot, the laws, which Hashem Yahweh made between him and the B'nai Israel, the sons, the children of Israel, in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moshe. Beloved, read over the above passage. Pay close attention to the emphasized portion. This is Yahweh's ultimate promise to his nation Israel. Even though we have failed him so utterly, even though we have been under such terrible judgments for our unfaithfulness to the point of what would seem almost complete annihilation, still Yahweh will not completely, utterly reject his nation. Israel will repent and return to Yahweh at the time of the end. In turn, Yahweh will forgive us. He will remember the covenant he made with our fathers at Mount Sinai. He will remember our covenant fathers, Yaakov, Jacob, Yitzhak, Isaac, and Avraham, Abraham. Note, in the above passage, the patriarchs are listed backward. This is a sign in the Torah to show that Israel will ultimately return to Yahweh. To put it in the words of Rav Shaul in the Messianic Scriptures, Matthew through Revelation, which testify to the final renewed covenant, we read in Romans chapter 11, the first part of verse 26, "And so all the restored house of Israel will be saved." As Paul Harvey used to say, and now you have the rest of the story. The testimony of Melech King David may also be remembered here. After his most terrible sin of adultery, when he returned in teshuva, repentance to Yahweh, he penned these words, citing Tehillim, Psalms chapter 51 and verse 17. The Zivke Elohim, offerings of the Mighty One, are a ruach nishbara, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite lev, or heart. O Elohim, thou wilt not despise. Israel, as a nation, has known both the kindness and severity of Yahweh, their Mighty One. In the end, we, the restored nation of the whole house of Israel, will know the unfathomable riches of his great mercies. Amen. Yahweh, Hu Ha Elohim Israel, Ein Ud Milvado. Yahweh, he is the Mighty One of Israel. There is nothing but him. Citing Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. Now we say, as we do when we come to the end of our study of each sefer, book of the Torah, Kazach, Kazach, V'nitzkazach, be strong, and may we be strengthened. Amen.